Father, we thank you that you have given us the privilege and the challenge to fill young lives with the truth of your word, the truth of your kingdom. I ask, Father God, as our children go downstairs, that they would be filled with knowledge, challenged in what they think, and that they would be filled with your grace and mercy. Be with the teachers. Give them patience and the right words. And I thank you, Father God, that we have another generation being raised that will proclaim the goodness and the greatness of your kingdom and the work of your Son. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with us as we study your word, as we look at what you've given to us, what you've revealed to us, and that you would use that to change us, and that you would transform us into people who declare and proclaim the goodness of your Son. Let these words be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. There are many times when I look at Scripture, as I study to preach, and I sometimes go, you know, there's other places I'd rather be. And that happens for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's a challenge, and it's hard. And sometimes it's like, okay, does this really apply? I was thinking about that this morning as I was teaching the high school kids. If you ever want to have a challenge and a good time, teach high school kids. Oh, it is a blast. God has given us His Word, His revelation to us. Every word in Scripture has been given to us by God for a reason and for a purpose. We need to remember that and let that be our guide. As Zach and I talk about preaching, we talk about expositional preaching, which means we go through Scripture verse by verse. In studying for that, sometimes I'm sure that Zach does this too. I don't know, but I'm assuming he does as his boss. We look at word for word. Sometimes a preposition is what our understanding hinges on. We look at punctuation. We look at phrasing. We look at context. We look at all of those issues. We have to put it within the context of what's happening historically, geographically, politically, at the time when it was written, and we put all those things together. That's exciting. Now, it may not be as exciting to you as it is to Zach and I, but I hope it becomes that way for you. God left us here as believers. We came to Christ. All of us could share a testimony of how we came to Christ. So in that regard, we have been established, we have been redeemed, we have been justified. It's done. Especially over this past week, it's obvious that there's something else going on. So even though we have been justified and we have been rescued by Jesus Christ, He also puts us in this world and leaves us here to be transformed so that we would grow and so that we become more like Jesus. And that's a process. That process is typically what we call sanctification. It's a process. Now, I don't know where each one of you are at in that process, but I have days when I go, man, do I ever have a long journey ahead of me? Because as I study the Word, it comes out to me and it goes, see, you're not where you need to be. God's preparing us, and God is teaching us, and God is taking us to a new place. He wants us to be transformed, and He wants us to be matured as believers. So even though we're going to talk about widows this morning, it applies. Because the concept that Paul presents about widows has to do with how we are being sanctified. What we do, how we look at life, there is a principle in this passage. There are practical things that can be applied from this passage. As I looked at this, one of the challenges was that this passage actually is a lot longer than what we're going to get to this morning. It goes from verse 3 to verse 16. We aren't going to do all of them today. Unless you want to stay, I mean, we can, the weather's kind of bad, so we could stick around for another couple hours, couldn't we? There's a lot here. Paul wants Timothy to understand what he needs to do in Ephesus. That's the context. And in doing that, we saw last week that now in this book of 1 Timothy, Paul has kind of gotten even more specific, and he's dealing with some of the humility necessary, and he's looking at it as family. So this is a continuation, bless you. This is a continuation of a message that really has to do with family. The instructions that Paul gives to Timothy become pretty specific. They do apply to us. In these 14 verses, he addresses widows. At the first glance, you might go, man, he's just spent four chapters with some really deep, heavy stuff. There's some deep theology. There's some rich stuff that's been going on in 1 Timothy. And now he goes to widows, and he spends 14 verses on widows. That's, in some ways, kind of astonishing. And I believe that the reason that he gives, there's a couple reasons that I believe Paul gives this amount of detail to widows, because context, culture. In the first century, widows were nothing. Women were nothing. It was terrible. The place widows had in the first century went along with where women were in the first century. There was also something that Judaism brought to that culture that was different. It was good. It was positive. And I believe that's one reason why Paul gives this amount of time to widows. The other reason is, in context, the false teaching and the paganism that had come into the church was creating an issue. This is one of the issues. And he wanted to deal with this clearly, with humility and with force, so that the church would get it. Because this is important to God. One of the parts of what I wanted to achieve in this message is that we grasp the concept of how God values people. And not only just people in general, but a unique group of people. God does something very incredible in Scripture. It went against the culture of the times, Old Testament and New. Because God gave a unique place to women and to widows and orphans. So to help us understand that, and it also then helps us with our application for today, the Old Testament, we begin to see this idea and understand that God has a special place and special care for widows. Deuteronomy 27:19. Powerful. Cursed. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. You know, I think we should really take notice and be very careful whenever God himself speaks to us and he starts by going, cursed! Don't you think? Exodus 22, Verses 22 and 23, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does not, if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Another very strong statement. There's a certain place that God has in his heart for widows and orphans. Psalm 68, another one. Verse 5. Referring to God, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Strong language. This is strong language about how God cares for widows by protecting them and cursing those who oppress them. Those are just three examples. I started with like a dozen. Old Testament and New. There was something that had occurred in human society that's pretty ugly. In those ancient societies as a whole, there really was, first of all, no organized form of welfare. They didn't have that like we do today. And there definitely was no system in place to help or support widows or orphans. The only means of help were from family, friends, and maybe sometimes in some societies they might help, but that would be the exception. Without a husband in ancient society, a woman was nothing. If she didn't have a husband, does she have a son? So if a woman did not have a husband or a son, there was no financial support. Occasionally, a woman might have some property. But that would be the extreme exception. Because property was not passed on to women. Women were treated badly. And so a woman's existence was tied to their husband or their sons or sons. And Judaism came along, and as God formed this unique group of people and the law and all of the things that go along with Judaism, he made a difference. We're going to care for the women. We're going to care for widows. We're going to care for the orphans. Totally different. Unique. In the culture, ancient culture. This Old Testament idea from Judaism of caring for widows carried over into the New Testament culture of Judaism. And there are two examples this morning that I want to... There's more than just two, but there are two that I really want to focus on because it helps us to understand that this is not a trivial concept. So I have two examples from the life of Jesus about caring for widows. The first one's from Luke chapter 7, verse 12 through 15. It says in Luke, now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, I've shared before that for 2 years in college, to get my bills paid and all of that in college, I worked for the coroner's office and the mortuary in Greeley. I've been around a lot of dead people. I've probably been around more dead people than you'll ever see in your life. Dead is dead. One of the most fascinating things I find in Scripture is when Jesus says, I say to you, arise. The man sat up and began to speak. With one exception, none of the dead people that I ever worked with ever sat up and spoke. I sat that one up, didn't I? So late one night, I'm the cleanup guy. I'm the last guy in the office. My task is to clean out the office. There's a whole process of doing that. Shut the lights out, and then you go out the back door. It's late. I'm tired. A little bit frustrated. I'm a college student. I don't really want to be there. I don't want to study and all that kind of stuff. So I'm in the second to last room. It's the prep room. We had a man in the back that we had picked up earlier in the day who had a massive coronary and he fell over his bed. So actually he died in a sitting position, just upside down. So to bring him, we set him up, and here he is riding to the mortuary, and he looks like he's just riding in the back, just sitting up. Because everything is set that way. So to get him to lay down, they clip things, tendons and muscles. Okay. He's covered with a sheet. My theology about life and death is pretty secure. This isn't the first time I've been around a dead body, and I'm pushing the broom, and I'm cleaning out, and I'm doing what I'm doing, and I bumped that table. And that guy just went, ooh, sat right up and went, That's why I walk with a limp today. That's why I'm shorter. My theology went down the drain. There's a whole reason why that occurred. But put it into the perspective of this group of people. The man is in a coffin. It says he's dead. He's on his way to be put in the ground. And Jesus says, rise. And he did more than just go, ugh. He starts talking. Hi, how you doing? We like to look at that story from the perspective of what an amazing miracle that Jesus Christ rose someone from the dead. That is an incredible story. But the reason that he rose from the dead is so much more important. Who did Jesus have compassion on? He saw a widow who's grieving over her son. He had compassion for the widow. He had compassion for the woman. If he didn't have compassion for the woman, it would have just been another afternoon at a funeral. Why did he raise that young man or old man? I don't know. Why did he raise that son from the dead? His compassion wasn't directed towards him. If your theology is really good, you might even say that was not very compassionate for God to do that. Maybe the guy was a believer and he's been in the presence of God. I mean, he's done with life and he knows what's the afterlife. And God says, I need you to go back. Now, I don't know about you, but when I die, I ain't coming back. He had compassion on a widow. Why? Because that widow needed a son to help take care of her, to provide for her, to give her an existence in that culture. Jesus magnificently honored and provided for a widow by giving life back to her son. That's the miracle. That's the magnificence of what that passage teaches. He's caring about a woman who has no means of support, and it moved him. Now, I did other things as well. I don't know about you, but I've never been around anybody that's risen from the dead, so, I mean, we would all be amazed. But culturally, that's what he did and why he did it. There's another example that fascinates me from John 19. Jesus is on the cross. He is dying. Jesus was not the only son of his mother, but he was the oldest. And in that culture, that meant it was his primary responsibility, not the responsibility of his brothers, but his primary responsibility to care and provide for his mother. That was the culture. John 19:26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. The compassion from the cross was for a widow, a woman who would be without her son. Yeah, some of his brothers could have stepped in. But do you see the principle that Jesus illustrates? His compassionate concern was for his mother. There's another example that's important for the church, for all believers gathered together in a place. This part of the body of Christ, the church. It's found in Acts chapter 6. We usually use this passage for something totally different. It's where we start talking about deacons. Acts 6, 1 through 2. It has something way far more important than deacons. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now that's usually where we go. See, right there, deacons. Arr. What's going on? What's going on is the church is going, we need to take care of widows. The Jewish practice at that time was for the synagogue, for the Jewish society, to take a collection of money. That collection of money and food was taken weekly. And weekly, what was collected was distributed to the poor, and it usually occurred in connection with the synagogue. And there was a regular portion of that distribution that was meant for widows. It was specifically earmarked, if you want, for widows. When it talks about the daily serving of food, that collection was usually divided up in such a way that it would amount to about 2 meals a day. So this practice of taking care of widows has been transferred to the church. It's an overall principle of God. He begun that principle through his people, the Jews. As the church increased in size, they had impoverished widows. The widows were truly widows because of the society that they lived in. And the leadership made a decision, a godly decision, that they needed to be taken care of. There wasn't enough. There weren't enough, I should say, people to take care of it. So they assigned some to take care of that. What's the issue? Caring for widows. So the principle begins to form in this passage that widows are to be cared for. And then Paul goes on and he starts to give some specifics to Timothy because he wants the church to understand that the church is to care for widows. And there's some ways that that has to be taken care of. So he begins in verse 3 of chapter 5 and he says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Honor comes from timaio, and it means to show respect or care. And the word was used in the culture to express the practical side as well. Not just, yeah, I think you're a really special old woman because you don't have anybody. It goes farther than what we usually think of as honor, because it was used to mean meeting the practical needs, the practical side of honoring a woman who was a widow. Meeting needs, tangible needs, physical needs. Then he talks about specifically widows, and he says, widows indeed. So widows, the Greek chera, it has the sense of suffering loss, being left alone. And in that terminology, the way Paul wrote this, there's no description of how the woman became a widow. So we have to also understand that the term can be used for any woman who doesn't have anyone to help them. I think of single moms. They would classify under this definition as possibly being a widow. Paul goes on and he defines a widow. One of the terms that he uses that's important for us in this passage is indeed. It's used in verses 3 and 5. And the word means truly or real or with certainty. So he wants to make sure that Timothy understands you need to evaluate these women. Are they really a widow? And that becomes a good portion of these 14 verses. And his point is that there are women who do not have a husband. In this sense, they are widows. But maybe they don't deserve or are not qualified to receive the care. So on the one hand, he's talking about care. On the other, he's saying, we need to be careful how we do this. The widows indeed are widows needing special consideration from the body of Christ. They are true widows. They have no means of support. There's no husband, there's no son, there's no way they can make ends meet. Now, in our society, we have different ways that we provide for and care for widows. There's a lot of different places that widows can go and receive help. And widows in our society can find work if they want to. Some widows, meaning somebody, a woman who has just lost their husband for whatever reason, might have been left money through insurance or even a divorce settlement. The truth is that even in our society, the care of widows is still a biblical concept, and how the church cares for widows is an important issue. As a body of believers, we need to be committed to caring for widows who genuinely need help. I think that you can go through Scripture and you can make a very strong argument that even when widows of today have some form of financial resources, we need to demonstrate God's love and God's purpose by helping to support them and encourage them and love them. In verse 4, Paul gives some specific instructions about taking care of women. And these are instructions to family. Verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Most widows have children and grandchildren. So this is a family issue. This is a family principle as well. And Paul is admonishing families within the church to practice piety, to care for widows. The family is the first line of support for widows. Practicing piety and the phrase acceptable in the sight of God teaches us that the care of widows by family members demonstrates the family's godliness. One of the most difficult things that I have seen in pastoring occurred at a nursing home that we visited on a regular basis. And there were a number of people in that nursing home. Two widows come to mind. Their family brought them to the nursing home and, in all reality, dropped them off. And they've never been back. One of those women had no visitors except for those visitors that came from the churches in our community. There were no family members that ever came and visited her. And I broke some rules and I went into her room and I sat beside her bed. I held onto her hand as she died. No family. This is a reality of our culture and our society. And God says He will curse those who don't pay attention to the needs of widows. And Paul teaches us, God teaches us, that it needs to be the practice of a godly family. Now, the next exhortation that God gives to us, I kind of like. I'm waiting for it. Paul tells children to make some return. The idea is for children and grandchildren to provide material and financial help to widows as well as love and encouragement. Now, I'm not a widow, but I'm kind of looking forward to the time that my sons and daughters make enough money or whatever, or maybe it's not that they make enough, but they just start sending checks home. The woman that I held hands with while she died, I don't know if she's a believer. I don't know. But I do know from people that I had contact with in the nursing home that her family never, ever helped her in those days. That is wrong. Children and grandchildren should be helping, and not just in words, but in tangible, maybe financial ways. It's a principle. In verses 5 and 6, Paul continues his definition of a widow to help the church determine how to help a widow. He says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." So he's defining who these women are. The widow indeed is a woman who has no family. She's been left alone. She's in a permanent state of being forsaken and has no support from a family. Secondly, Paul describes a widow as being a believer. She has fixed her hope on God. It's interesting that he qualifies a widow by saying she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This is devotion to God. It's visible, it's seen. The term entreaties there is any kind of request. She could be making a request for herself, for friends, neighbors, whatever. It's a term that could be used in a variety of ways related to prayer. And then prayers is a general term for communication with God, and it can include what we think of as praying and asking for requests, but it can also refer to worship and praise. So a widow indeed is a woman who's connected to God. That means she's part of the family of God. That means the family of God, the church, needs to be responsive to who that woman is. This widow that Paul is describing goes to God, making requests of him, and she worships and praises God. And he says she does this day and night, or night and day. And that's a Jewish It's a Jewish way of saying all the time. So she's praying without ceasing. That's what he means. Paul goes on in verse 6 and he gives the opposite traits. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Wanton pleasure is terminology that describes seeking a life filled with pleasure with no regard to right or wrong. Doesn't care what's right or wrong, just give me pleasure. That kind of woman, even if she has no family, Paul says, is dead. Dead spiritually. Do you ever get the sense that God has a standard that's much higher than ours? And sometimes when he voices his plan, his purpose, and his standard, it messes with us. On the one hand, some days I'm not real good with that. On others, I'm so glad that I don't have to make my morality from myself. There is an external standard. He's straightforward. If a woman is not involved in pursuing God, she's dead. Spiritually. In this part of Paul's letter, he then makes it very explicit to the church with his instructions. Verse 7. He says, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So now let's go back to verse 7. He starts with the word prescribe. It's from parangelo. And the word means literally to command. But it's even more strong, it's stronger than just command. Because the grammar that he uses means continuous command. Command. This is to the church. So Timothy is to go to the church and he's to command continually that believers in Ephesus, that would be the context, but by extension that would be us, honor widows indeed. The goal of that command is that they would be above reproach. The they in that passage refers to not just widows, but to everyone involved. So widows, family, and the church. It's inclusive. The term beyond reproach means no one can find fault. And the idea is similar to the idea that there's no reason to come arrest me. I'm not at fault in any way that would cause the sheriff's department to show up and put me in handcuffs and take me away. By properly identifying widows and providing appropriate care for them, families and the church are above criticism, and widows will be honored and God will be glorified. There's a big principle in that. In verse 8, provide is from a word that means, yeah, provide, what goes through our mind at first, but it carries the idea of planning, before, forethought. It describes a proactive attitude. If that provision is not made, there's consequences. If a person does not meet those needs, ignores the needs of a widow indeed. He's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, those are strong words, and sometimes those have been lifted out and taken out of context to try to prove loss of salvation and those kinds of things. And that's not where Paul's going. This strong statement, denied the faith, worse than an unbeliever. This is not judgment of the soul. It is not loss of salvation. What is Paul's context? What is he judging? He's judging attitude and action. Another principle that we need to get deep within ourselves. This is a principle of compassion that believers should emulate. By not being compassionate, a believer is denying or refusing a life that exemplifies faith in Christ. To deny help and deny compassion, this is the opposite of a life of faith. It's the opposite of a faith life that's demonstrating the characteristics of Christ. One of the things that Zach and I do on a regular basis is deal with the indigents that they may be walking around town. I don't know what brings them. And they walk through the door and they go, "Could you help me with a meal?" That's what we use our benevolent/family care fund for. It isn't just to help the body of Christ. It's to help anyone. We need to have that compassion. And there are times when we have had people come into the office and we're helping them with a financial need. Maybe we put them up for a night in a motel. Maybe we give them a meal. Numerous tanks of gasoline. We do that. And there are times when I go, that really wasn't about them. But it was a test for us as a church. Are we compassionate or not? It's not just about widows. The widows were being mistreated in that culture. But the concept and the principle is compassion. Who does God have compassion on? Are we demonstrating the characteristics of Christ being alive within us or not? James addresses this way, James 2:14-18. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The people of God are known by the world around us by what we do. How we treat one another. How we treat those who are outside of the body of Christ. How we deal with those who are in need, whether they're in the body or outside of the body. As you know, I've made 4 trips to India. Totally different culture. And in many ways, we've seen exactly this same thing in India. Women are treated horrendously, terribly poorly, especially if you're in one of the lower classes. Women are no more valuable, and in some areas, it appears that they aren't even treated as well as the cattle. And I'm not talking about sacred cows. I'm talking about water buffalo that they use, they butcher and they milk and they, you know. Women are treated badly until they come to Christ. Walked into a village with my brothers that were on this trip. There is no house in this community that has anything but palm fronds or cardboard for a roof. Most of them, if you stand just right, you can see all the way through. We don't have any kind of poverty like that here. And here we are. They've asked us to come to a specific hut. Terrible place. You just, it's hard to describe. And there's a woman laying on a cot just outside the door to this hut. And I took a look at her, and from my background, she's dying. She's dying while we're standing there. The pallor's there, the look in the eyes, the way the body is being held. They think that maybe she was dying of cancer, but no one knows. A few months before we got there, she came to Christ. Brothers and sisters, it was almost embarrassing at what the people in that Christian community, in that impoverished state, were doing for this woman. They've been feeding her. They've been giving her all the care that is possible when there's no medical help. She was surrounded by family. You need to understand as well in that picture that it wasn't her blood family, so to speak. Because when you come to Christ in that society, unless your whole family comes to Christ, you don't exist anymore. You venture away from Hinduism, you're done. They will not accept you, even in your own family. What a picture, what a contrast. Here's a dying woman in India, a widow. She has no means of support because she's accepted Christ. And she's surrounded with family. Isn't that a contrast to a woman in a nursing home in the United States and her family doesn't come visit? What a contrast. What a contrast. When the body of Christ ministers to those in need, the world around us watches. And they can't argue against the truth and validity of our Christianity. It's the way we should live. We who believe, true believers, are commanded to live by God's standards. And we have been given the power by the Holy Spirit to be able to actually accomplish living by those standards. You have the ability. We have the ability. We can do this. That's kind of exciting. Healthy spirituality is obvious in the care of family relationships and how believers care for God's family, the church. If we're not going to care for one another, what's the point of asking somebody to come be a believer? Now, to wrap this up this morning, the Bible defines a widow as a woman who has lost her husband because of death, divorce, desertion, or imprisonment. It doesn't matter. She has no means of support. This passage is written specifically about women's and the privilege of caring for them. But the principle, the concept behind it is caring for people in need. Caring for people who are in need is a manifestation of God's compassion. And He demonstrates who He is through us, individually and the church. The heart of Christianity is active love. That's why the Holy Spirit used the term agape love. It's compassionate care for people. Not just financially. It goes way beyond that, but it has to include finances. Sometimes it might just be, here's some hamburger. I remember in India a woman who came forward in the line of people that we were helping. We were giving out rice and clothing, principally saris, because this particular community has a very large population of women. And this woman came forward and very aged, in tatters. And I took a sari. It's in a cellophane wrapper, and I mean cellophane like the old fashioned. How many of you remember the old fashioned cellophane? That's what it was wrapped in. All crinkly. It was a real pretty purple and blue material. And I handed it to this woman, and she just wept. And she's talking with my buddy Samrat. And she's trying to speak through this incredible emotion. So I was talking with him later. Why was she like that? That is the first time in her life that she's ever had anything new to wear. First time. She received it from the church. In that community, there were a lot of widows. Yeah, this passage is about widows, but even more so, it's about compassion. Being an example of who God is. Isn't He compassionate to all of us? Because if our theology is in the right place, none of us deserve to live. And yet in His great compassion, He sent Jesus to die for us. John said in chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." By this. What's the this? If you have love for one another. Agape love. Active love. Love that cares. I want First Baptist Church to be all about rescue, transform, mature. We need to rescue those people that God has prepared out of the kingdom of darkness and usher them into the kingdom of light. We need to be a part of that. That's the rescue. We also need to be a part of the transformation then. And that goes on inside of every one of us. And it's tied to the third term, mature. Mature means that we're like Christ. What are we willing to sacrifice because we belong to Christ? Where are we willing to serve? How are we willing to give? Where's our compassion? All men will know you if you have love for one another. Father, forgive us when we have been so selfish about what you've given us. For whatever reason, your sovereignty has caused us to live in the most prosperous country on the planet at this time. Forgive us when we fail to be compassionate. Father, by your Spirit, which resides in each one of us, stir us up to care more about others, to manifest who you are. Thank you, Father, that you are compassionate beyond description by sending your Son to die for us. Help us, Father God. Let us see the ways that we can be compassionate to those who are in need. And let that, Father, be a hallmark, a trademark, a visible function of First Baptist Church in Douglas, Wyoming. Make us a people, Father, who care with deep compassion for those who are in need. Need spiritually and physically. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you love us. Thank you for your glory and your majesty. In Christ's name, amen.